hymns. Well, you've got a lot of handouts tonight. You've got 5 pages, I think, don't you? You didn't get them. You didn't get it? All right. Do we have some extras? All right. The outline on Hebrews plus the supplement. You should have that 4 pages. You're going to need this for tonight and for the next time as well. So let's get ourselves ready, please. The evil heart of unbelief sits up at the top of this study guide for tonight. And then the hardening of the heart, which is a separate sheet from it. So I think that's 5 sheets altogether. I want to encourage you to take a notebook. If you've not done it already, you can go to Walmart and you can get one for $2 or $3. And you can get a 3-ring notebook, 8.5 by 11. And you label it, Hebrews. And then in everything you get in Hebrews, you just automatically, you put it in there. And then as some of you may want to teach the book of Hebrews, you go through it on your own. You'll do work on Hebrews to supplement it. And you've got a significant part of your library as a reference and to take you into this book time and time again. So I hope you do that with the material that you're given. I know there is a danger of overwhelming you with paper, and my intention is not to think that the job is done simply because I wash you down with paper, but it gives you something to use, to take home, to work with, and I'm assuming that there are many who want to do that. So that's why all the handouts, and it keeps you from being bewildered in the note-taking process. What I have decided to do tonight with Hebrews in chapter 3, in verses 7 to 19, is that I had one sermon. And if I had preached the entire sermon, it would have been unnecessarily a long service. So I decided to cut the sandwich in half. And we're going to eat one half of the sandwich tonight. Namely, we're going to work in Hebrews 3, in verses 7 through 11. And the rest of the passage we'll get the second time around. What we're going to do tonight is particularly important. It's one of the most difficult things that I personally have had to face in the ministry, in addition to dealing with myself on this matter, is also looking into the eyes of those who profess to know the Lord and who have hardened their heart. That's one of the most difficult things I know of to deal with in the ministry, where you have someone sit across from you, the Word of God is clear on a matter, and they are disobeying it. They calculatingly disobey it and set it aside. There have been many times when I said, do you understand what you're doing? This is what God's Word says. And they'll say things to this effect, yes, I know, but I'll just have to live with it. That's scary stuff. What we have to deal with tonight is the spiritual pathological equivalent to cancer. That C word scares us all. Would you knowingly do something that would spawn spontaneously cancer in your system? And if you knew that there was something that you would take into your body knowingly, would you, with the evidence before you, would you go and then do it? When you look at the pathology of hardening of the heart, which is metaphorical language, describing a particular spiritual malady, that when you and I look in the face and hear God, look in the face of God and look in His Word, and when we turn away from it, disobey it, We commit the spiritual equivalent to the spontaneous generation of cancer. It's spiritual cancer. That's where we're going with this passage. All right, I need you now to get your Bibles open. We're going to have to do something this evening. We're going to have to take two steps back to take one step forward. That's not a dance. That is explaining what we've got to do. For if you are in Hebrews 3, I hope you're there. Look at Hebrews 3 and verse 7. What you will notice about this passage is that from verses 7 through 11, this is all a quote. The writer of Hebrews goes to the Old Testament and lifts these verses from Psalm 95. The psalmist, he took the occasion of something that happened hundreds of years before his time. He took two episodes in the life of Israel, in the history of Israel at the time of the Exodus, and 40 years after the Exodus, he took two episodes in Israel's history, Nineveh and Massa, and gave a liturgical dimension to those historical experiences. That is what we have here. Well, let's look at it. Follow with me while I read it, and let's look through the passage that way, and then we will go to work with it. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, I think I ought to read these next couple of verses, that we're not going to treat them tonight. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Now, I'm going to stop at that point. The idea obviously is gone on. He further develops this. Let's take just a few minutes to warm our hands up and get ready to go right into it. I want you to notice that I have given you five statements to lead you into this passage. I want to add one other to these five, so listen carefully to that one, but I want to call attention to the first statement that I've made here, that one of the greatest tragedies in the Christian life is to say no to God and then therefore default on rewards. To willingly disobey God, I cannot think of any greater felony in the spiritual life than to do that. The writer of the Hebrew to these Christians, Hebrew Christians, is concerned lest his readers copy the pattern, follow the example of the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation is the one that is addressed in Psalm 95, ultimately, because it's a reference to Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. What the writer of Hebrews is doing at this point is bringing us into the second major warning of the book of Hebrews. There are five of them. The first one was in chapter 2 in verses 1 to 4. What was the subject of that warning? He said, don't drift. Every one of these warnings is essentially saying the same thing, as though he's taking it from different angles. But I think that he is speaking to believers. He calls them brethren. He calls them holy brethren, among other terms. And he's speaking to them, and he's to this point. He says, I've got a warning for you. Some of you, perhaps, maybe I could redress the circumstances like this. Have you seen Caleb and his family? I haven't seen them in 3 or 4 weeks. Oh, you know what? Mary told me that she's got a friend, you know, who goes to the synagogue quite regularly. They've been seen at the synagogue every Friday evening for the last month. Oh, can you imagine the pastoral, the heaviness of heart for the pastoral ministry? I haven't seen them. Where are they? They sit right there regularly. They're back in the synagogue. That is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is going after. Christians who are defecting, who are withdrawing from the assembly, which is a manifestation of some serious spiritual problems. Now, let's come to this one other issue before we go into the passage, and we're going to go back to Psalm 95. One other matter. Every Jew knew this passage that we're going to go into here, but it says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. Every Jew, you know why? Because the custom was to liturgically quote this Psalm 95 at the beginning of the synagogue service every Friday night. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. That was the call to worship. You can see how appropriate it would be. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. So when the writer of Hebrews picked this up, they were on the same frequency immediately. It was in their background. They understood it. Now we're going to look at this passage from the standpoint of Psalm 95. So let's go back there. We've got to do that first. Let's go back to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a part of a package, actually. Psalms 93 to 100 go together. It's a little mini section in the psaltery. Psalm 95 is what is known as an enthronement psalm. Some think that probably these psalms, particularly this 95th psalm, that it was sung at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when everybody went on this big jamboree, you know, in the fall. They would come back to Jerusalem, and the men were called out as one of the three feasts to which they were all together in October of each year. And they would come and they would camp out all around Jerusalem by way of memorializing the Exodus and living out in the wilderness. So this psalm was probably sung at that event. And this psalm, what it is doing is calling God's people to acknowledge the fact that he's the great king and he rules and reigns over his people. Now here's look at the first six verses. We're going to scurry through them, but we need to do that to get out to lead us into the message of the seventh verse. You're looking at Psalm 95, verse 1. Here is the call to praise. The Lord is exalted. Calling him, the assembly is gathered. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with songs. Which that's music and song combined together. All in a testimony to the reality of God in our lives. As they gather together, they were to have joined their voices in the use of this psalm as a part of their worship to respond so they could hear one another and express to God their king has done for them. Then here's the cause for praise, verse 3. For the Lord is the great God and a great king above all gods. He's superior to everything that's real or imagined. He has no equal. In whose hand are the depths of the earth? The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God. That is, he's committed to us constantly. He has committed himself to our welfare. He looks out for us. We are the people of his pasture. He's sufficient. Outside of him, you will find no one or nothing that will give you the fulfillment that God alone will give. And the sheep of his hand, the flock under his care. Well, you see what all that's doing? You come in and what a worshipful psalm. Actually, when you look at this, and I think those who've studied it long and carefully, see that this is actually an appeal to Israel by the psalmist to don't stop worshiping the Lord. Keep coming back, whether you feel like it or not. You need to come into His presence in that special time of gathering together, hearing His Word expounded, singing the songs together, the songs of worship and joy. Don't minimize the importance of that. Remember, synagogue, synagogue. Now, you ready for verse 7? Today, if you would hear His voice. The Hebrew word here for hear is the word shama. It doesn't mean simply to hear with your coming in your outer ear, going into your inner ear, and coming and registering in your brain. It means to obey. Shema, to obey. When He says today, of course, that is, make it in a reality in your life now. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. All right, now we're going to stop there. I hope this doesn't get too complicated. I told you we're going to take two steps back before we can take one step forward. Now we got to find out, what is he referring to at Meribah and Massah? Well, good Bible historians wouldn't be lazy and just read by that, would they? They're going to go back and check those historical. They're going to read the historical markers. That's what they'll do. They're going to pull their car over and go see what that marker says. Let's read it. All right, the first marker. Let's go back to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. This is the very beginning of the wilderness experience. As you look screenward, you'll get a picture of the geographical context. The Lord with a mighty display of miracles. Mighty display of miracles walks them through without a speck of mud on their sandals, right through the Red Sea, leads them out into the wilderness. He has performed miracles, considering the miracles of judging the gods of Egypt with the plagues, opening up the wall of water before them and leading them into the land, out of the land, and subsequently all that he's going to do for them. Let's look at this crisis that emerges not very long into the experience. Look at verse 1 of Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin. Now that's an appropriate name for the experience. According to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. You know, hunger, they say, it just kind of gnaws on you. But thirst is like a fever that just ravages the entire body. Mouth, cotton dry. Mirages come up off the desert. You see, is there a lake there? Is that a pond? Some of the worst moments in life have been just those brief times when I've had to go and without water and needed. And to have that slake, that thirst slake with some refreshing, cool water. They've got a water crisis. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses. Yariv is the Hebrew word. Yariv. So the name is going to be called, the experience is going to be based upon this. Yariv, the Meribah. Quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water. And they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us out from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? They are going after the motives of Moses. Interesting here in the way, you want to get a little bit of the pathology? We're going to go into this matter of hardening the heart. We're going to come at it on a lot of doors, but just mark it down that when you are in a place of ministry with people, and they are hardening their heart, get ready for some hits. They'll impugn your motives. They'll want to make you to be the one who is the problem, not them. And you had better get ready to take the hits. Moses, take some hits here. He said, Moses, you brought us out here. You had homicide on your mind. Thanks a lot. Thanks a lot. Considering that he laid his life on the line and what he would have been a reluctant servant to begin with. So they impugn his motives. So Moses cried out, he prayed to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? A little more and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah, word meaning testing, and Meribah. Meribah. He took a verb and made a noun out of it. Remember I said that the word there, quarrel, was Yariv? Well, he makes a noun out of it. Meribah, the place of quarreling. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested, they tried the patience of the Lord on the occasion. That's the idea. Tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? The murmuring, you'll notice that immediately as a symptom of hardening of the heart, the complaining. It's not our fault, or look what God has done to us. Well, there they are. That is that the first occasion, right at the very beginning, we're going to come back to that episode a little later when we go back to Hebrews 3, but now we've got to go over to Numbers 20. Numbers 20, so go over there with me, please. Now, it is interesting that in the that in Psalm 95, and referring back to this, as well as the writer of Hebrews, he's taking these two occasions, these two episodes. One here is at the very beginning of the wilderness experience, but then we get another one at the conclusion. It's sort of it's typical of the entire 40 years and the way Israel had behaved in the face of God's provision, His adequacy. But look at them now toward the end of this 40-year time where they've staggered around in the wilderness. Notice, we'll pick it up at, I'm going to do a little abridgment of this. They come to the occasion where, let's get verse 1, he's setting it up that way. Then the sons of Israel and the whole congregation came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. Here we go again. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished with when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us to come up out from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is it there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The instruction is given that he would go out and he would speak to the rock, and that he was commanded to so speak, and water would come. Look in verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring... That's ironical, isn't it? Moses is speaking to them about being rebels, but Moses is robbing God of his glory by smiting the rock in a temper tantrum, and he is about to forfeit his ticket into the land promise. And he says, well, listen, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And he lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. The congregation and their beasts drank. I'll stop there. You'll see at verse 13 that those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Now come back to Psalm 95. Back to Psalm 95. And then we got to get back to Hebrews. I told you we'd have to take two steps back and one step forward. Come back to Psalm 95 and notice verse 9. Are you back there with me? And when your fathers tested me, they put the Lord to the test. They doubted his presence, didn't they? He's not really. Oh, isn't that one of the great pressures in a time of testing and trial, when you're doing without something that you believe that you so desperately need, whether it is good health or finances or whatever it is, and you've got a set of circumstances that are really giving you pain, and then where is God? You say, where is God? He's abandoned me. He's turned his back on me. He's not here. They tried me, though they had seen my work. They doubted His presence in their time of adversity. Isn't that a temptation? That's what they did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. And said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways, His commandments. Therefore I swore in my anger, they shall not enter into my rest. So, the message here, don't be like the quitters back in the wilderness. They did not get the privilege. An entire generation above age 20 did not get to go into Canaan. That was the Canaan rest. They did not get to enter into it. Now, you can see what this psalm is doing then. It serves as a very important part of the worship experience in the synagogue. Hearing this today, if you hear His voice as it is expounded before you, don't turn your back on it like the Exodus generation did. Now, you're ready to go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Now we're ready to advance. Hebrews 3. And I have this text here with some writing on it, and we're going to work with it. We're going to turn it a couple of different ways. Here is the lesson in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. The writer of Hebrews picks it up and he says, therefore. Now that's a little sign. You know how important connectives are, don't you? These connectives are like road signs. They say, stop, look, and listen. The word deal is used. And this little conjunction here is doing this for us. And I have to take you back to the first six verses. Who is the son over the house? The worshiping priestly community of believers. Who? Jesus Christ. Moses is but a servant in that worshiping house. But Jesus Christ is the son over the house. The son being the over the house, therefore listen to whose voice? His voice. Listen to His voice. That's the connection. Just as the Holy Spirit says, I want you to key on that word. It is the word lego, present, active, indicative. What is a present tense in the Greek communicating here? Durative action. Get this point. Hang your hat on it. He's saying that the Spirit of God keeps on saying. Point is this, that God's word is always speaking. Always. Anytime you pick up God's word, it's God speaking. Now, you've got to scramble and make sure you interpret it right. You want to be sure you hear the voice right. But He's speaking. He's speaking. He's speaking. He's speaking. You come and you hear, or whether it's coming into an assembly or whether it is a private pursuit or whatever the means. But you know that this, notice this also. What does this say about the nature of the text? Who wrote Psalm 95? The Holy Spirit wrote it. He said it. Thought it's the psalmist said it. Wasn't it David? The Holy Spirit said it. And they both did. Both are true. With that in mind, now we're ready to look at the quote again. Today, make this a reality in your life, generation, present generation of hearers, Hebrew Christians, little assembly, facing the fires of persecution, despondent, some of you drifting, going over here and attending the synagogue, haven't seen you in the assembly in weeks. Oh, that's where you've been. Today, if you hear His voice, the voice of His word, don't resist with your heart as when they provoked me. Let me pick up a couple of other threads here, because what I want to do is that I'm going to come back to this harden your heart, and we're going to camp there for a little while. But let me go down through some of these other issues here just to make sure we get it all together, and then we can do our application then, because we've taken into account all these factors. Notice that when He says that where in verse 9, where your fathers tried me by testing me. What were they doing? How were they trying the Lord? They wanted more proofs of God's presence. When the miracles were not adequate for them. You know, I'm always amused by this generation, particularly these cable networks that seem to have captured the Christian, at least have achieved a prominent place in communicating with the Christian community. You get the impression that if we just had an abundance of miracles, we'd slay everybody. Take this example, will you? There's the Exodus generation, and you never had a more spectacular display of miracles. And what happened? Treated as Triviality. The problem is not in that kind of spectacular revelation, or as if that were what is needed. It's listening to the voice of God in His Word. That's the issue. Now, notice this also, that when He says, "Therefore I was angry with them, and they always go astray in their heart." You notice that repetition? Cardia here. Heart here is focusing upon the fact that volition is rooted in the heart. That's where you make your decisions. And it is the root of the problem, is it not? The root of the problem is in the heart, hardening the heart. Out of this came divine discipline. Take your sheet now. Let's look at this hardening of heart factor. Let's take it. While you're getting that in position, I want to remind you of something. Do you know that early on in your Christian life, we have any new converts? We have some in the congregation. You've been saved just a few years. You must expect early on in your Christian life some tests. I think we have a very clear analogy here between the Exodus experience and the Christian life. The New Testament picks this up in the model. For what do you have out of the Exodus? In the Exodus is coming out of Egypt, is released from the bondage in the old life, as an illustration. As you come out, there immediately are tests preparing you so that you can enter into the full inheritance of the Christian life. All that God has there for you. You know, going over into Canaan is not going to heaven. Some of the hymns, passing over Jordan, and some of the old hymns give you that idea. You go over into Canaan and that's heaven. Not so. Canaan represents experiencing the fullness of your inheritance in Christ. I mean, it's illustrative of it. And getting all that you have in your relationship with God, possessing it and enjoying it and living out the abundance of the Christian life. With that in mind, you as a young Christian should expect there will be some trials early on. And you need them. Because what they do, among other things, they'll bring to the surface some attitudes and values that you have. Some things you're holding on to that God needs to bring to your attention. And by His grace, these things need to be moved out of the way. They need to be purged out of the life. Well, that's the experience. Now let's look at the hardening of the heart. Do you have that sheet before you? Let's examine this for just a little bit. And you can feel free to ask questions as we move through this now. Because we've done the textual work, we've got the background. Now you're ready to interact with a very important line of truth. Let me walk down the line and make some comments, and then I'll be open to questions, and I'll be looking for hands and discussion. Hardening of the heart, number one, is a metaphorical expression. You understand what I mean by metaphor? The word heart is a metaphor. It takes the human anatomy and uses it as an illustration of a spiritual capacity. Or at least an internal capacity. The heart in the Bible, the cardia, is where volition is located. Emotion at times as well. It is the place of from which the issues of life come out. It's the real you. What you really are. And so is the word heart. The word harden, there are two words that are translated harden in the New Testament. There is the word scleruno. Scleruno is the one that is used in Hebrews 3. Scleruno means dry, hard, rough. Scleros is the noun. It means to be calloused and therefore insensitive. There is another word that's very similar to it. It's the word poros. Poros also means callous. It is used as a medical term at times when bones have been reset and they've grown back together and there's a callousness there, calcium buildup in the repairing process. It's used that way in ancient Greek. And the two words are synonyms, and they're saying this. They're speaking of a heart, that is, of a volition, a volitional condition which is insensitive, and because of the resistance, is impenetrable. It is resisting God's Word. I'll never forget going to a carnival once. It was the old carnival that we used to be up on Stewart Avenue. This was back in the 60s. I've forgotten the name of the place now, but there was quite a layout there. It was before Six Flags came on. And And they had a man from some, I think he may have been from New Guinea somewhere. He had a wild head of hair, fierce looking guy. And they had saws, they had glass, they had all kinds of evil looking instruments out there. And you know what he'd do? He would jump right. He would take they'd take a saw and just run it across the bottom of his feet. They'd put this broken glass and he'd just jump on it. They would do all kinds of awful things. Well, of course, they gathered a big crowd. I mean, these were just come-ons. They wanted you to go back and see the bad stuff back. But he'd come out on stage, you know, and do these awful things that you could only, you could imagine doing it with a good pair of combat boots on. Well, he had the dermatological equivalent of combat boots on, didn't he? He had built up calluses. They brought this man out of the jungle somewhere who had lived all his life running barefoot, and he had built up some serious calluses. Just totally insensitive. All that dead skin built up. And insensitive. No feeling. That's scleruno. That's poroo. Or porosis, as it sometimes occurs. Sometimes translated darkness in Hebrew, in Ephesians 4:18. Well, the idea then is when one has hardened their heart, they are insensitive, resistant to the Word of God, and will not obey it. Now let's advance on that. There is something of this process involved. You'll notice that I say unbelief comes first. Unbelief, I am absolutely convinced, is the bottom line sin. You say, what is the sin of all sins? What's the mother of all sins? What is it? It's unbelief. It's not selfishness. It's not sensuality. Not self-centeredness. Not pride. That comes out of this. Unbelief. Listen carefully here. Unbelief, you see, is that refusal to let God be God. That's why idolatry is the fundamental sin. Pride is only manifestation of that. Because in idolatry, you're setting whatever it is, an ideology, a person, or thing, yourself, whatever it is, you're putting that in the place of God. It's displacement of God. That's the fundamental sin, unbelief. So what you do when you harden your heart is that you replace God's judgment, God's will, God's standard, God's view with your will, your opinion, your view. That's the monstrosity. That's hideous. It's ugly. It's awful. But that's what unbelief is. And you have a promise or you have a command and you set it aside. What does unbelief then lead to? It leads to independence. Independence leads to immorality. So you see, out of unbelief comes immorality. I could give you abundant examples in Scripture of this. Romans chapter 1 is an example of this process where you suppress the truth about God and His revelation, and then what do you get? You get all kinds of societal deterioration, all kinds of moral disintegration and anarchy as a consequence of that. Let me show you something from Ephesians 4 on this. Ephesians 4 is helpful here. It's not in your notes, and you should write it down in the margin somewhere, because there are some texts, and this is one of them that I didn't include. The word that is used here in Ephesians 4:18 is quite instructive. You there with me? Ephesians 4:18. The writer, Paul is speaking here of the non-Christian. I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. Now that is interesting. Do you know what word is used here? This is the word porosis. Some of you would like to write that word down. Let me see, I'll accommodate you. The word here looks like this. Porosis. Looks like that. P-O-R-O-S-I-S. That's that word, harden. Callous. Porosis. The reason for darkened here is that he's describing the condition of the thought processes. For to have an insensitive mind, to have a hardened, in this case a darkened mind, is to have one that's confused and rejects the Word of God in its confusion. Now, to be darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous, that this word here means that they just, they're totally so insensitive to the standard of God. Now this is talking about, this is the pathological condition of unbelief for the unbeliever here, but the process here can happen in the Christian's life. For Christians can be guilty of hardening their heart. What comes out of resisting the Lord's word? Here, you have no, there's no capacity any longer, if I may move over into the matter of conscience. You have so violated your conscience after rejecting the word of God that you can hear appeal after appeal and plea after plea, and it just goes off your back like water off a duck's back. That's a scary condition to get into. But he says that. Then what happens? Sensuality. Oh. How often I've seen that someone who has resisted the word of God back here, that by the time you see it, you don't see it maybe until the immorality is down here. But you know it's happened. It's got a history. It goes way back there to something earlier that you probably didn't see but was going on. I've seen this happen. Listen to this. I've seen folks, what they'll do is they'll resist the word of God and disobey it. I've seen this happen to men. I'll get real specific. I've seen this happen in men and women marriage. And there is a resistance to the standard of God's word, and they want to set aside that standard to live and be committed together, and they want out of that marriage. And there is nothing that you can do, seemingly, to get them to come back to biblical sanity and save that marriage for God's sake and to be reconciled. And then you know what you often will find out a little later on? They denied it at first, but there's somebody else in the picture. Oh, somebody else has come into the picture. Sensuality, that's the word. That is, without conscience, insensitive. And they will justify that relationship with that other party, and they'll go to another church and do it all in the name of feeling good about God. That's what a hardened heart does for you. I want to remind you of something. When Israel hardened her heart through her historical experience, she didn't stop her religious motions. She didn't stop going and all making sacrifices. Oh, the Lord said, I'm up to here with all that stuff. Your bloody hands, your new moons. You know, Isaiah said that. I'm up to here. Makes me vomit. But do you know, this is the way a hard heart works. Is that you rationalize your position after having indulged in unbelief. You're so insensitive to the standard of God, but you don't give up your religion. I've seen that happen to folks in this decade. I've seen folks, they'll disobey God's word, but you know what? They won't stay away from church. Or they won't come to this church. If you're holding them accountable at some point, they'll go to a church where they're safe, where there's no or very little any accountability. They'll get lost in a big church somewhere. Go and hear a music program. You know, they get the fuzzies, feel good. I've still seen that. They'll go and hear music. And then they come out feeling good about themselves and God, having completely set aside the standard of the Word of God. That's hardening the heart, folks. That's hardening the heart. And there is only one thing that can penetrate it. And that is the Spirit of God opening their eyes. If they are not a Christian to begin with, it is only the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ that can break down that hardness. And if they are a believer, it is only therefore repentance and is the confession of that sin and the instance of grace that's necessary to begin to remove the scar tissue that is built up there. And that insensitivity or the sensitivity can be regained. But it can be done. Boy, this is a scary direction in which to move, this hardening of the heart. Let's select another item or two here. I want to show you something that is, I think, most instructive for you here. Since you have all the material in your hand, I won't need to, we don't have time to work through it. But I want to call your attention to something under the fact of number four, the principle number four before you. Hardening of the heart is possible among God's people. It occurs when the sin of unbelief goes untreated. There's no repentance. You want to mark there Mark 6:52 and Mark 8:17. I've not included them. I am now. Mark 6:52 and 8:17. Do you know why I include those? Because those are passages that Jesus used. In those places, he uses the word poroo. It's a different Greek word, but it's the same idea, the same concept of resistance and a callousness. Do you know to whom Jesus is speaking in those passages? the disciples. He says that in the first place in Mark 6:52, the context is that the disciples had they were unable to learn and apply truth because of the hardness of their heart. And that's sobering. When you harden your heart, you cannot learn and apply truth. Let me advance on that just a little bit. Here's an example from Israel. Now I'm going to have to stop it here. Let me use this one, and then we're going to go to something to take us back to the ultimate remedy to this. That when Israel hardened her heart, one of the major springs of all this truth on the hardening of the heart comes out of Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is where God told Isaiah, I'm sending you to a people, and guess what your ministry is going to be? You're going to harden their hearts. They're going to have ears, but they will not hear. They'll have eyes, but they will not see. And that is the passage I've given you, a string of quotes under number 6, where it's hardening is possible on a national scale. And those are all passages that where that Isaiah 6 passage is quoted. Jesus quoted it time and again. That was the problem of his generation. They saw his works, they saw his words, and they just turned their back on them. Just turned their back. Totally insensitive. Point is, in Isaiah 6 is this, is that the problem with Israel was not that the word of God was withdrawn and they didn't get clear preaching. Isaiah said he did that. But rather what happened is that there was total insensitivity to the proclamation of it. Or to put it this way, God's judgment on them was not that they would no longer have the word spoken to them. They did through Isaiah. But they ridiculed him. How did they do it in Isaiah 28? Line upon line, precept upon precept, they ridiculed it. But what happened is that though the word was proclaimed with clarity, the fact was after hardening of the heart, they were unable to understand it. They couldn't get it. They couldn't grasp it. Boy, that makes you work hard when you're a communicator of truth, doesn't it? If you've got folks in the congregation, there may be someone here tonight with some degree of hardness of heart, quite possible, probable. The fact that you're here doesn't mean that you or I couldn't be hardened to some degree. The danger is this, is that you could be sitting there with the inability to grasp truth because you've not dealt with the sin in your life. You're resisting God at some point. And everything is really shut down. You're working simply on sensory perception. You're working on raw academic power to the degree that is there. And the fact, though, that you may not be able to cross over and have the truth really become a part of your being and your mentality and your behavior and changing your relationship is that there is a sin that you have not dealt with God on and you've not repented of that sin and you're building up this scar tissue. And the word is presented with clarity, but you don't get it. It forces us to go to our knees before God before we retire every day. Oh, God, is there something that I'm holding on to and I'm resisting you at some point? Oh, that's serious. That is so serious. You know, I know how to pray a little better now, I think, for those that I see who resist God's standard. You'll notice that I called your attention down at the conclusion in the seventh principle. I want to give you something from Proverbs 24:8. You can put it down at the bottom of the sheet. Let's put it down this way. Proverbs 28:14. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Whew. Boy, would burn that on a plaque and put it somewhere. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Interesting, isn't it? What is set over against, in Hebrew parallelism, what is set over against hardening of the heart? Fearing, being in awe of God, recognizing his majesty and humbling yourself. Oh God, I need you. The person with a hard heart is insolent, treats truth with contempt, has all the answers, and is insensitive totally to appeals. That is spiritual cancer in an advanced stage. Well, what are you going to do for the remedy to this? This is sort of like spiritual oncology, isn't it? working on the cancer ward. What are you going to do about it? Hebrews 3, 12 through 19. Hebrews 3, 12 through 19. There is a remedy. It's outlined for us. We'll get that next time around. I didn't give you any time for questions. I didn't get to tell you about my rock either. This is my illustration. I'm just going to have to, anybody know what, have a hunch what this might be? This was my illustration. It's kind of anticlimactic, but I just thought about it. That's exactly, this is petrified wood, and therein is a great object lesson. And I'll just say that for my introduction when we get into this passage next time, because therein is a great illustration of what hardness of the heart is. If you know anything about the process of the mineral deposits in a piece of wood that soaks in water, and we'll get that one the next time. You know what I think we need to do? In the providence of God, He's laid this table out before us. I do not want to treat the person and work of Christ as His voice speaks to me. I do not want to treat it as of minimal importance, but I want to listen to His voice and be obedient. He speaks to us through the communion table, that here is my sacrifice that has been offered for you. So celebrate, and so in your celebration give thanks that my love for you has been shown in my death for you. Let's pray. Prepare our hearts.